Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. Message to the Fundamentalist Church of Philadelphia, holding our biblical stance. Our church's last three pastors, Dr. Pat Kate, Reverend Bill Allen, and myself, are all graduates of the Dallas Theological Seminary, and we have each reflected that institution's fundamentalists' beliefs. So Christ's word to the Fundamentalist Church is important to us. As follows. Since our church's last three pastors, all graduates of the Dallas Theological Seminary, have each taught that seminary's fundamentalist beliefs, what is Christ's word to the fundamentalist church? I'd like to read the passage that is in front of us, Revelation chapter 3, 7 to 13, and then we'll get into the text itself. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, but are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before your feet, and know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the entire inhabited world, or actually the entire Roman Empire, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which you have, that no man take your crown. Him that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out. I will write upon him the name of my God, in the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In Revelation 3:7, Jesus revealed the church of Philadelphia was upright but needed aid handling foes. And in Revelation 3:8, he identified this church as the 19th and the first half of the 20th century fundamentalism. This is actually 1800 through about 1950. Christ in Revelation 3:7 introduced himself as holy and true, and God bears that title elsewhere in the New Testament only at Revelation 6:10, where he is the avenger of his deceased servant's persecutors. Then Jesus also introduced himself in Revelation 3:7 as having the keys of David, sovereignly to open and shut doors, alluding to Isaiah 22:22, where government official Eliakim was given these keys in the Davidic kingdom. Now in Revelation 3:8, this church is identified as the 19th and first half of the 20th century fundamentalism. Jesus said that he had once for all, dedoka, that's the perfect tense, once for all, given this church an open door with world governments. And we know it's world governments because Jesus is the world messianic ruler on David's throne, to minister worldwide in missions, for it had a little strength and some reliance upon God's gracious provisions by faith in 2 Timothy 1:16 to 2:1, and it had kept his word and not denied his name. Now that actually identifies the church. These were the fundamentalists for whom God kept open world government doors for their missionary works, especially in the 19th and the first half of the 20th centuries, and who in that era strongly upheld the biblical fundamentals of Christ's virgin birth, his bodily resurrection, Scripture's inerrancy, the substitutionary atonement, and Christ's imminent premillennial bodily second coming. Opposite advocates of liberal theology that denied these beliefs in the mainline Protestant denominations. The big battle started in the Presbyterian Church. G. Gresham Machen, who was a professor at Princeton at the time, stood up in favor of these beliefs against many in the church who were beginning to vacillate and move away from them. And eventually, G. Gresham Machen noticed that he wasn't going to change what the Presbyterian Church is doing, so he left. And he pulled back. I think he lost his pension and everything. He pulled out of it, and he started Westminster Theological Seminary. I believe it's in Philadelphia. I'm not sure. Somewhere there in here in the East. And that battle that occurred in the Presbyterian denomination began to spread to other denominations. All the mainline denominations got involved, and there was this huge battle that occurred between whether or not they were going to hold to the deity of Jesus Christ and hold to the infallibility of the Word of God, or whether they were going to fudge on that. A big battle within Protestant circles. And about this time, there was also a tremendous outreach in missions, and missionaries are going out. My mother and father went out to Nigeria in 1947. Actually, 48, actually. I was 11 months of age at the time. And this is where there were a lot of men that had come back from World War II, and they had seen the need over in Europe, over in the Far East, over in the Solomon Islands and so forth. And they were very burdened about getting the gospel out. And so you had a lot of these young men came back from war. They turned around, went back as missionaries out to the foreign fields, taking the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Now, Jesus promised to vindicate fundamentalists before their liberal theology foes. Christ charged the promoters of liberal theology as belonging to the synagogue of Satan, falsely calling themselves Jews, as did some in the Revelation 2:9 Smyrna era, but lying in doing so as follows. Unlike the physical Jews back in Revelation 2:9 who were false Jews for not trusting in Christ, according to Romans 2:28 and 29, these Revelation 3:9 Jews had lied. And part of their deceit is seen in their being made to come to bow at the feet of fundamentalists. And that alludes to Isaiah chapter 60, verses 10 to 14, where Gentiles, not physical Jews, do that in the Messianic kingdom. What's going on? Well, liberal theologians have famously promoted the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the denial of the Jews as God's chosen people, denying salvation by faith, and denying Christ's atonement. What's interesting, this denial of the Jewish people as God's special people has also led to anti-Semitism. It's interesting, I think about a week ago, the Presbyterian Church, the liberal branch, decided that they were going to be siding with the Palestinians. The Palestinians had the right to Israel, the nation of Israel, but the Jewish people did not. Well, that comes out of this belief, the belief in the fatherhood of God, so there's no special people, there's no special Jewish people, they're not God's chosen people, and so that's why there's almost an anti-Semitic tone that has opened up. So Christ promised to bring some in liberal mainline Protestant churches to acknowledge fundamentalism in their churches. And that prophecy was fulfilled when, after liberals peaked around 1950, their churches were depleted as many of them were saved and left for fundamentalist churches by the end of the century. In fact, liberal churches right now today are really, really hurting. They're way down in membership, way down in giving. They're just struggling just to keep their doors open, because they've left their people nothing. There's no powerful gospel, no salvation by faith in Christ and so forth. People come and they just hear all this false stuff that they're already saved, so don't worry about it. And that doesn't minister to the need of the heart at all. So this prophecy has already been fulfilled. Yet since liberal theology slandered God's deceased human writers of Scripture as fueled by Darwinian evolution, God greatly vindicated these writers. Now, I've got to explain that. The Revelation 3:9 verb lied, pseudomai, is also used by Jesus Christ regarding sinners elsewhere in only one other passage, Matthew 5:11 and 12. And it's used of the slander that his disciples and Old Testament prophets faced. Jesus' disciples wrote the New Testament, so such slander is exactly what liberal theologians did by attacking the words and the characters of deceased Old Testament and New Testament writers of Scripture. You see, from God's perspective, the writers of Scripture are not people who no longer exist just because they're dead. They're with Him. They're His people. And these men are slandered. They're being slandered even though they're deceased. And someone has to come to their defense. And so God says, I'm going to come to their defense. So, Christ, then, His word of my patience refers to 2 Peter 3:9. That by means of 2 Peter 3:1-6 in its context counters the uniformitarianism behind Darwin's theory of evolution, which liberal theologians greatly use to deny the Bible's credibility, and with it pure creation and the worldwide flood. That's such an important passage, and Christ refers to it. I'm actually going to take a little bit of time just to read it here. 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is writing. Beginning at verse 1, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, both in which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." That's actually uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the theory behind Charles Darwin's theory of evolution, where he says everything has continued the same. And since it's all uniform, therefore he drew up this idea that everything evolved on their own. In fact, he came to the point where he actually believed that there was no God involved in it. I think there was actually a turn to atheism. And verse 5, "For of this they are willingly ignorant, of that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." In other words, that's the creation. They're willingly ignorant of the evidence of creation. That's exactly what Charles Darwin did. He denied creation. "Whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." They're also willingly ignorant of the Noahic flood. So they denied both the Noahic flood and they denied the creation. And boy, that's happening all over the place today. "But," verse 7, "the heavens and the earth which exist now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The earth is going to pass away with fervent fire. Now, that idea was something that was absolutely scoffed at and laughed at by liberal theologians at the first part even of the 20th century, because that was before we had the atom bomb. But here's the word of the patience. Verse 8, "But beloved, do not be ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering," that's his patience, "not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance." And verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are in therein shall be burned up." So that's the word of the patience that the Lord Jesus was talking about. That passage is a passage that actually goes right after Charles Darwin's theory of evolution that was used and picked up in the Graf-Wilhelsen theory that denied Moses' authorship of the Old Testament, and that led to the denial of the authorship all through the New Testament. And one of the most attacked books is 2 Peter. And so Jesus alludes to 2 Peter, one of the most attacked books. The other book that was highly attacked was Deuteronomy, but especially 2 Peter. And our Lord goes right after. He says, "You're going to attack this book? I'm going to use it. And I'm going to show you." So that's Christ's word of his patience. "God's pledge to keep thee from the hour of temptation," then points to 2 Peter 2. 1-9, where God punishes false teachers while keeping the godly like Noah and Lot in their eras safe from punishment. And that's physical punishment. Now, the New Testament Greek word for world in Revelation 3:10 is oikoumene. It's not the word that normally is used for world or cosmos. This is oikoumene. But since the rapture does not occur until after the next church era of Laodicea, oikoumene is not the world upon which the great tribulation comes, because you'd have to have the rapture before the Laodicean church then. But its local definition, and the local definition is Roman Empire. Well, guess what? World Wars I and II were basically fought on the ground of the old Roman Empire. That is the area where Darwin's theory was most avidly followed, Europe. They fell for it hook, line, and sinker. Somewhat in Great Britain, a little less here in the United States. Most of the fundamentalists are right here in the United States. Some were in Britain, but there are practically none. There's practically no real movement in Europe. Europe just went liberal left and right. So God locally judged, just as God locally judged Sodom and Gomorrah, he sent World War I and its result of World War II on Europe, the old Roman Empire. In fact, there was an article in the Wall Street Journal here on June 27th by Natalie Ben-David about a century of scars linger from Europe's Great War. I think a week ago celebrated the 100th anniversary of the start of World War I. and she clarified how World War I led to World War II. And both World Wars really changed the map of Europe. Why? Because of its adoption of German rationalism that fueled liberal theology as furthered by Darwin's theory of evolution towards slandering Scripture's authors. That tells us what God thinks of his authors of Scripture. You're going to slander my authors, I'm going to give you World War I and World War II. And you talk about the judgment of God, he was hopping angry. Germany as a nation suffered the most devastation, according to Kanten's Encyclopedia. I think they lost a total of 5 million men. Due to its push of this error, the theologians in Germany really pushed this error on the world, and Hitler's persecution of the Jews. Did you know that Hitler and Mussolini held to Darwinian evolution that led both men to wage war with the view that it would purge Europe of its weak people groups? And that's where Hitler came up with the idea of purging Europe of Jews, because he considered the Jews as a weak people group. He was following the theory of evolution. Now, God then let Europe eat the fruit of the evolutionary theory that it had adopted. Then, as God preserved Lot, he preserved the homeland of fundamentalists who live primarily in America out of the two world wars to protect and vindicate them. What's interesting is that Great Britain had some fundamentalists, so though it was heavily bombed, it was never invaded. And I think of Dunkirk. So as 2 Peter was so highly attacked by liberal theologians, Christ applied 2 Peter 3:1 and 10, 2 Peter 2:1-9 to save fundamentalists who heeded that epistle as his word while applying it to punish their liberal theology foes. God also vindicated the fundamentalists' biblical stand for 2 Peter in giving the world a foretaste of their assertion from 2 Peter 3:10 that the world would pass away in a literal mass of fire, and that by dropping of two literal fiery atomic bombs at the end of World War II. I shared with our Sunday school class this morning that the president who ordered this was not a Republican, he was a Democrat. The president who was there at the time. And he didn't want to drop the bombs because he was told that he was going to be killing hundreds of thousands of people. But the alternative was to invade, and then we were going to lose 1 million men. Japan was going to lose 1 million men. So he had a choice between losing 2 million or a couple of hundred thousand. And at the time he made the statement, this is Harry Truman, the president, "Oh, what a choice do I have?" Like, he really didn't want to make the choice, but he felt he was forced to do it. And so he went ahead and did it. And I believe that the Lord was behind it. Why was Japan the target? Japan was the divine target for these bombs because on December 7, 1941, it attacked the territory. It wasn't a state of the United States. It wasn't a state until 1959, but it attacked the territory of the United States at Hawaii. And that land was too close to the fundamentalists' homeland of the United States that God had wanted kept safe from invasion. So that's why he, I believe, turned and had Japan to be the nation that faced that. So with this vindication came Christ's warning that fundamentalists hold to their biblical stands without compromise, lest they lose their Stephanos, their victor's crown. And that's a huge need, as many once fundamentalist groups have since compromised their stands. I think of Fuller Theological Seminary that has compromised its stand on the inerrancy of Scripture. They believe that the Bible is infallible but not inerrant. In other words, God didn't make any unintentional errors, but he did make some intentional errors in order to accommodate us. We don't agree with that. But if I'm right in what I'm saying here, and God protected our nation from invasion during World Wars I and World War II because he was seeking to protect the homeland of fundamentalists, it's very important that we hold to fundamentalist theology. And this is why I'm not going to move one bit on any of these. I stand very firmly on all five of these fundamentals of the faith, and that to receive God's blessing. Since they upheld the reputations of the scripture writers by their five stands, God would elevate fundamentalists' overcomers' reputations in five ways. First of all, the overcomer would be made a pillar in God's temple. That's the universal church. In Revelation 3:12, and that term is used elsewhere of believers only in Galatians 2:9, where Peter, James, and John gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul to go and to evangelize Gentiles. God would then make the overcomer a key sender of men to disciple worldwide, what occurred in the 19th and 20th century with upright seminaries and schools. These schools, like Multnomah School of the Bible, Dallas Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, the Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, they sent out missionaries worldwide. They also sent pastors throughout the country and other parts of the world. And there were men who were really pillars who were sending these men out. Step two, the phrase, he will no more go out, refers to men like J. Gresham Machen of Westminster Seminary or even Lewis Berry Chafer of Dallas Seminary, who left mainline denominations or started schools without their support, so that these men would be honored of God to afford to stay in the newly started schools, a promise that was well fulfilled. Dr. Pentecost wrote an article in Time. He said, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer, after he started Dallas Seminary, without any money from the Presbyterian Church of which he was a part, he said there were a number of times in the late 30s, early 40s, where they almost shut the door of the school. But then the Lord would come through, someone would provide an enormous amount of money, and they could keep the door open. And he said, those men who lived by faith were tremendous examples of living by faith for us. But that was fulfilled. Then three, to have the name of God written on the man indicates that he would be called a man of God. And that, I heard that many times. Dr. Walver, Dr. Pentecost, and so forth, they're real men of God, so follow them. And then four, the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, is given in Ezekiel 48:35 as the Lord is there, meaning believers would highly respect the institution or church where the godly man or men ministered. This is one reason I tried to get into Dallas Seminary. I'd never been to Texas, but I'd heard of Dallas Seminary through my profs at Multnomah School of the Bible, and I really wanted to get there. I'd heard that that was the place to go if you want to be trained. The highest training in the world for expounding scripture at the time was Dallas Seminary. So I finally was able to get in as a transfer student. And when I got there, I found out that there were lots of other men who wanted to get in. A lot of men couldn't get in because there wasn't enough room. But this is something that Jesus was promising. And the other two seminaries that had the same kind of reputation at the time were Grace Theological Seminary, where Dr. Wickham worked. Remember Wickham and Morris, the Genesis flood? That was in Winona Lake. And then the other one was the Evangelical Divinity School, or Trinity Evangelical Divinity School in Deerfield, Illinois. That was the school, but the primary one people wanted to get into was Dallas Seminary. Then, five, Christ's new name would be written on the overcomer, and it's defined in Isaiah 62:2 with verse 4 and verse 12 as my delight is in her, or married, or sought out, where especially young men would seek out Zion to unite with her in the future kingdom. This illustrates the history of various schools, and especially Dallas Seminary, where many young men aimed to go to that institution for the best training available in the world on expounding God's word, making it one point, this was in the 1970s, the world's largest independent seminary. I remember sitting in chapel period at Dallas Seminary, and the favorite song was the theme song of the school is Crown and with Many Crowns, and the parts would move all over the place, and there would be hundreds of men my age, men in their late 20s, sometimes early 30s, preparing for the ministry. And it's a sight that I'll never forget, hearing that many voices of that many men sing the song, but they were completely dedicated to serving the Lord. The reason they sought this seminary was, and seminaries, schools like this, was the reputations of men like Dr. Walvoord and Dr. Pentecost. For me, this was also fulfilled in attending the Multnomah School of the Bible in Portland, Oregon for undergraduate work and being exposed to spiritual men like John G. Mitchell, who was from the first graduation class at Dallas Seminary, and Wildred Aldrich, and obtaining there a double major in Bible. At Multnomah at the time when I attended it, everybody had a double major in Bible. That was automatic. And that meant 52 semester hours of studying the books of the Bible. And to this day, I'm so grateful to the Lord for that exposure. Christ called fundamentalists who were opposed by liberal theology and evolutionary ideology to hold uncompromisingly to Scripture and the Holy Spirit's power for Christ's continued help, vindication, and honor. May we trust in Christ for eternal salvation. May we rely on the Holy Spirit's power to hold uncompromisingly to Scripture truth in facing liberal theology and evolutionary ideology. Now, just a word. I have begun to notice some slippage at Dallas Seminary that bothers me intensely. Even at Multnomah School of the Bible, there's been some slippage in regards to holding to the truth. They're holding still to some of the basics, but like at Dallas now, they let people who are of the charismatic persuasion come in and join the student body, just with the understanding that they differ with the seminary on its theology. That would have never happened in my day, because you wanted guys who really were sold on the truth of the Word of God. So there's a concern, and I would recommend the seminary till, but only if someone went with his eyes absolutely wide open. So may we trust in Christ for salvation. May we rely on the Holy Spirit's power to hold uncompromisingly to Scripture truth in facing liberal theology and evolutionary ideology. So, we rely on the Holy Spirit at Nepog Church to adhere to the biblical stance of pure creationism. We've already had to take a stand in this, and we lost some people at one time because I refused to give ground on theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution to create. If he used evolution to create, we have problems in regards to the atonement of Jesus Christ. No, we hold to pure creationism, and we will continue to do so as I'm pastor. We also hold to the virgin birth of Christ. We hold to Christ's bodily resurrection. We hold to the full inerrancy of Scripture. We hold to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And we hold to Christ's imminent, that means his premillennial physical second coming. And we keep holding these biblical stands for God's continued blessings. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you, Father, for your word and for the way it has dealt with the era that we were talking about, the fundamentalist era. And I'm so grateful, Father, for exposure to the men in that era who fought the battle of it and who stood firmly for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, Father, that we would follow in their footsteps and maintain this stand, that we might continue to be blessed, that we would not lose the victor's crown that you would have for us. And I would ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening to this tape, either on the internet or who may be in our service this morning, who has not believed in Jesus Christ, that they would recognize they must believe in him in order to have eternal life. For apart from salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, there is no eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.